Scripture reading this morning will be in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 23. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them. Certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow after they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and called together the kinsmen and near friends. And Peter was coming with Cornelius. Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am a man." And he talked with him, and he went in, and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know that, or how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or come in unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent. For I ask therefore for what intent you have sent me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting, and this hour, at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, call here Peter, or Simon, whose name is Peter, who lodged in the house of one Simon the tanner by the seaside. And when he comes, shall speak unto thee. Immediately thereafter I sent thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." That's Acts chapter 10, verses 23 through 33.
Perhaps most of us here this morning are familiar with the context of this passage, as the man named Cornelius is instructed to send to Joppa and bring back Peter, that he might speak the words of salvation unto him. In our study this morning, I want to talk with you a little bit about personal evangelism. The reason that I've selected this text and asked David to read it is we sometimes focus our attention upon Peter and the message that he preached when he arrived at the household of Cornelius. But I want to focus our attention this morning on the efforts of Cornelius to receive the Apostle Peter when he came. Now, when we think about personal evangelism, it's just that. It's personal. When we look at Cornelius, it wasn't everybody in his house that received this instruction. It was Cornelius. And we note there, beginning in verse 24, it says, "And on the morrow he entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, having called together his kinsmen and his near friends." Who was it that provided an audience for the Apostle Peter? Well, that would be Cornelius. He had an interest in them. We don't find others gathering together this audience. Cornelius did. He called together his kinsmen and his near friends. Now, when he went in, he findeth, in verse 27, many come together. Who was responsible for that? Well, Cornelius was. He was the one who had invited all these folks to come together and to hear what the Apostle Peter has to say. Now, much of what Peter has to say there, beginning in verse 28 and following, we're just going to skip right over. But I want to get to verse 33. Cornelius says, "Forthwith therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord." When we look at this particular passage, who's responsible for this gathering? Well, Cornelius is. He's engaged in what we might refer to as personal evangelism. Now we might say, well, it wasn't Cornelius that did the preaching. No, it wasn't. But it was Cornelius who made the arrangements and brought together the audience with the preacher in order that they might be taught. When we look at Cornelius, he's as much responsible for this occasion as Peter is. He's as much responsible for this occasion as anyone is, because he has invited his friends and kinsmen to come together in order that they might hear the words that Peter has to say. Now, why do you suppose that he does that? Cornelius, we say, well, you know, he received instruction from an angel. And if I receive instruction from an angel, I'd react too. That's not the point. Cornelius understood the significance of the words that Peter has come to present. Those words, Peter tells him later, are words of salvation to he and all his house. We're preparing to have a gospel meeting, as we sometimes refer to it, a week-long effort in the preaching of the gospel, beginning next Lord's Day morning with Jason Gaffaro. Now, be it understood, if you received an email from me, Jason is not from Simi Valley, Missouri. He's from Simi Valley, California. Most of you know that, but there's a typo in that email message. But you also should have received an announcement with that, an attachment of the meeting identifying the particular topics that are going to be discussed, all of them relating to evangelism. And what I would encourage you to do is to be here, to listen to the lessons that he has to present and to invite someone else to come and be here because of the very same reason that Cornelius invited his kinsfolks and friends. He wanted them to hear the gospel. Now, I want to underscore in our study this morning that the Christian's responsibility is very personal in nature. When you read in Matthew chapter 25 of the parable of the talents, open your Bible. Matthew chapter 25. We know that there was a certain man who called in his servants and he delivered unto them his goods, verse 14. Verse 15 tells us, and the one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his several ability, and so he went on his journey. Notice, if you would please, that he called in his servants and he divided among them those things that they were responsible for in keeping with the ability that they had. Now, I want you to note that the man who received the five talents was not responsible for the man who received only one. The man who received one talent was responsible for his own. That's uniquely individual, isn't it? Purely personal. And we see that each one had to answer unto the Lord, the master of the house, when he came after a long time. Each one had to answer for himself. That's personal responsibility. And I also want to call your attention to the fact that there were consequences that were given that were very personal to the man who failed. If you'll note, beginning in verse 26, there the text tells us, "But his Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I did not scatter. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the bankers, and at my coming I should have received back mine own with interest. Take ye away therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath the 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." How'd you like to answer for that man? No, you want that man who failed to answer for himself, don't you? You want that to be very personal. And it will be, beloved. It will be very personal. When we studied last Lord's Day morning concerning the I am statements of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, we noted that those are very personal. Turn again to Romans chapter 1 and begin reading at verse 14, where there Paul said, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now, there are many things to be discussed, as you well know, if you were here last Lord's Day morning, from these verses. These three statements that Paul made. But I want you to observe in our study this morning just how personal this responsibility is. Paul said, "I am debtor." Somebody had been responsible for him becoming a Christian. And Paul took it upon himself to do everything that he could, everything that was in his power, to see to it that everybody else received the gospel. Do you see that in Colossians 1, verse 23? And as we come to the end of Paul's life, when he said, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course. He'd done everything humanly possible for any one man to do according to their own personal responsibility to serve the Lord and be faithful. That was personal with Paul. Don't we see that? And then he said, I am ready. We talked about the single-mindedness of that, the direction of one's life. And we noted that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 15 that he was ready to spend and be spent. In Acts 21, he was ready to die if necessary. And in Philippians chapter 3, we see what he was willing to give up of a personal nature in order that he might gain Christ and be found in Him. Now my question is this. Do you see how personal that was with Paul? Nobody could do that for him. These were decisions that he had to make. He had to act upon those decisions, and the consequences were his. And consequently, we know in verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what becomes the evidence of that? Well, we studied last week on Mars Hill how that by himself, he defended that there is one God. How would you like to go into a city where there were a multitude of idols and stand there by yourself and tell folks in that audience that God is the God that made the heaven and the earth and all that in them is, and He doesn't dwell in all of these things that you've made? Would you kind of feel like the Lone Ranger? That's personal, isn't it? When you read in Acts chapter 20 and verses 26 and 27, Paul said to those Ephesian elders, he said, I am free from the blood of all men. Well, what's that mean? Somebody preached the gospel for him in the church in Ephesus? No, no. Paul had a responsibility in Ephesus, and he shrank not to declare anything to them that was profitable for them. He did that. Sometimes we just want to hit the high notes that we know won't cause any controversy. That wasn't Paul. And then James, as we look in Acts 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26, we see Paul making his defense, beginning there in the city of Jerusalem and appearing before the various authorities and making his own defense. His own defense. Nobody did that for him. And by the same token, when we talk about evangelism, nobody can do that for you. I have heard of brethren who said, you know, that's what we have a preacher for. Well, we pay the preacher to visit the folks that are sick. We pay the preacher to talk to folks who are interested in their soul. We pay the preacher to do all the teaching and the preaching. That's what we pay the preacher for. No, it ain't. No, it ain't. Preacher can't take over the responsibilities that are uniquely individual and personal. Can't you do that? Now, what we want to note in the beginning of our study is that God uses men. We see that historically to be true. When you turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 7, the Old Testament text of Jeremiah chapter 7, many of these, and perhaps we'll have occasion to skip over some of them. You have them in your notes, but we know that Jeremiah is writing in a period of time when the people are rebelling against God. They've got prophets and priests telling them anything they want to know, and the prophets and the priests are doing so for hire because they want to be pleasing unto the people. In Jeremiah chapter 7, in verse 13, you could begin back up in verse 6, but picking up the reading in verse 13, he said, I will utterly consume them, saith Jehovah. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Who's telling them that? Well, we say God's telling them that. Who's He using to communicate that to them? The prophet Jeremiah. How'd you like to tell these folks such bad news? In verse 25 of this same chapter 7, I read verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 13. There it says, And now because ye have done all these works, saith Jehovah, and I have spoken unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto the house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers. Now what again, we're reading, same point being made in chapter 8. But the same point being made here is God speaking through this Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, a host of places throughout this great book. And as you look at verse 25 of that same chapter, chapter 7 now, Jeremiah verse 25, it says, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, yet they hearken not unto them, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff. They did worse than their fathers." Who's telling these folks that? Jeremiah is. Who's speaking to them? Well, God is. But He's using this man, Jeremiah, the prophet, to communicate unto them that things are not going to go well for them because they had rebelled against Him. When you look at the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel has some words that are not so good for these folks. And in Ezekiel chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 3, the writer said, "And he spake unto me, Son of man, I sent thee to the children of Israel, to nations that are rebellious, which have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day." And he begins then to elaborate on what's going to happen to them. Now, what was Ezekiel's role in all of this? In chapter 3, verse 17, he said, "Son of man, I made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin. And his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he did not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul. You see the point? I raise the question. God has enjoined upon the prophet Ezekiel a very serious responsibility to warn these people. How about Ezekiel just dig a little deeper into his pocketbook and pay somebody else to do it? Think that'd work? I don't believe that worked, do you? Because it was the prophet Ezekiel that had been given that responsibility. And that was a very personal responsibility. Do you see how that God uses men, and men can't substitute somebody in their place to do that for them? As you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 16. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. We know that Jesus is sending out the apostles, and it says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." What's he telling them? This is your job. This is what I'm sending you out to do. And you have a responsibility to do that. In Matthew 28, if you'll notice beginning in verse 19, he sent out the apostles with the commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. How about the apostles just get together and pool their resources and select somebody else to do that? You think that'd work? Would that work for them, brethren? You think it works for us? You think we can appoint somebody else to do the job that God has given unto us? To the apostles, He said, "Go ye into all the world." How about they just take up a collection and send somebody else? Now that wouldn't work, would it? Here are men who have jobs to do that God uses them to do. And I find it interesting, there's no way that we can this morning go through all of the examples of this, both positive and negative. But I think we can get a sampling so that we can learn the lesson. When God said to Moses, "I want you to go down there into Egypt, and I want you to bring back the Israelites out of the land of captivity." Look at you, if you would, in your Bibles. In Exodus chapter
3, beginning in verse 10. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. God said, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, does Moses want to go? No, he don't want to go. In verse 11, Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You ever felt like that? Here's a work that needs to be done, but you see, somebody else can do it. I'm not qualified to do it. Who am I to do that? And then if you'll drop down into the text in verse 13, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Why, I'm at a loss to tell them who sent me. God said, "You tell them I am has sent you." Now that's not hard. And then we learn in the fourth chapter, verse 1, Moses answered and said, "But behold, they'll not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, Jehovah hath not appeared unto thee." And then we know that God asked him, "What's that in your hand?" And he said, "It's a rod. Throw it down, it became a snake. Take it up, it became a rod again." He said, "Show them. Just show them. Show them these things and they'll believe you. They'll know that you came with my commission to lead them forth up out of the land of Egypt." Now in chapter 4, verse 10, look at it. It says, "And Moses said unto Jehovah, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." Lord, I can't do that. I don't talk good. And I want you to look at verse 13. And he said, "O Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send." And my understanding of that is, Moses is saying, "Here's a responsibility you're trying to saddle me with, and I don't want to do it. You just fix it on somebody else. No matter who. Anybody else." So Moses' attitude is, "Yes, I'm here, and I'm going to stay here. Aaron, my brother, that you say is an eloquent man, you send him, but I'm not going anywhere." Now, how many of us are willing to make those kind of excuses or multiple excuses to not do the things that we know God wants us to do, that nobody can do it for us? Now, let me ask you, beloved, if nobody does it for you and you can't do it, then who does it? Well, the answer to that is simple. Nobody. It doesn't get done. At the expense of people being lost. Now hold on to your seat. At the expense of people being lost, including you, including me. You see, I can't assign the work that God has assigned to me to give somebody else that job. No, no. God uses people. When you turn over to the book of Jonah, fascinating book. A fascinating book. But when you look at the book of Jonah, God tells Jonah, "I want you to arise and go to Nineveh and cry out against that wicked city. Because if you don't, I'm going to destroy them." Now the book of Jonah is interesting for a lot of reasons, which we don't have time to talk about this morning. But what we do have time to note is Jonah don't want to go. It's his desire that the Ninevites, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was a threat to the nation of Israel, he wants them destroyed. He doesn't want them to live. And so he don't want to go. And what does he do? In the first three verses, we learn that he paid a fare to go down to Tarshish, about as far away as he could go from the city of Nineveh. To go to the city of Tarshish. And you recall how that he was swallowed up of a great fish and he learned that he could not escape the responsibility that God had imposed upon him, and so he finally went to the city of Nineveh and he cried out against them. But what's his attitude in the beginning? "God, here am I. You've given me a job to do, but I don't aim to do it. I'm just not going. You send somebody else." Now what is it that Jonah needed to know? He needed to know that God would be with him, first of all, and that he must believe that God could accomplish the task through him that he had assigned to him. But moreover, I want us to note that he needed to have some compassion for those who were lost. Look, if you will, in your Bible at verse Verse 5. Then Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. What's his desire? I want God to destroy the city. And when God did not destroy the city, we know that Jonah was angry. He was upset. Now, what did Jonah need to learn? Compassion for the lost. Sometimes we don't have that, and that's why we don't teach the lost. Multiple examples. When you look at Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, chapter 10, he sat down and cried with the people because they had intermarried with the heathen nations. You call that compassion? Yes. He had compassion for those who were lost. When you look at Samuel, who wept over the condition of King Saul when he had rebelled time and time again, and God had rejected King Saul from being king. Why did Samuel cry? He had compassion for the sinful condition into which Saul had entered. I believe that plays a great role in our teaching those who are lost. Yes, God uses men. God used Isaiah the prophet. If you would turn over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll look at the context just a little bit before verse 8, but I want you to note specifically verse 8, 9, and 10. In verse 5, for example, it says, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." We note in this instance that Isaiah recognizes himself as guilty of sin right along with the rest of the people. But in verse 6 it says, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, or with the tongs from off the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is forgiven." Now, what's the status of Isaiah? His sin is forgiven, the text tells us. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who shall I send? And who shall go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and indeed see ye indeed, but perceive not." What's he telling him? There's a job to be done, Isaiah. Isaiah's attitude was, "Here am I, send me." Now, what had Isaiah seen? He had seen the glory of God. He had seen the mercy of God. He understood what it was to be forgiven, beloved. And now he is chosen to go and tell these people, and his attitude is, "Yes, sir, you send me, I'll do it." Sometimes we just don't have that disposition. We just don't. But we should. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul commends those in Corinth regarding the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, because they gave even beyond what they had the ability to do. And what motivated them to do that? The text tells us that they first gave themselves unto the Lord. You see that in verses 3 and 4 and 5? They first gave themselves unto the Lord. We talked a moment ago from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, where Paul said that he was glad to spend and be spent for the Lord. Does that characterize you? I'll use myself up in serving the Lord. Everything that I can do, I'll do. And that was the attitude that Isaiah the prophet had. "Here am I, Lord, send me." When we come a little further over into the New Testament, the Lord had some work for John the Baptist, didn't he? We know that John the Baptist was one that was prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 40. He was going to be the forerunner of the Lord to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. We've been discussing that in our Wednesday night class, and we've noted that there has been a period of 400 years of silence. Because of the rebellion of the people, God's not talking to them. And now John the Baptist comes on the scene. And what does he do? He begins to declare unto them and prepare the way of the Lord. And he speaks with the power, spirit of Elijah, as Malachi the prophet said that he would. I want you to look, if you would please, in John chapter 1. And let's notice some things that are quite remarkable about this man. He has a job to do. And nobody else has this job. It's given to John. And he rises to the occasion. In John chapter 1, notice how that he's challenged by the leaders of the Jews. In verse 21, it says, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou the prophet?" And he answered and said, "No." And they said therefore unto him, "Who art thou, that thou may give, or that we may give answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" Would you feel like you were being interrogated if you had question after question after question like that asked of you? Well, John says, "I'm not who you think I am, but I am the one that Isaiah prophesied about." Verse 23, "He saith, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet." You see, Isaiah said 750 years before, he talked about me, and that would be me. Now, John, what are you doing? "Well, I'm preaching, preparing the way for the Lord." "What are you doing, John?" "I'm preaching that the Christ is coming." "Why are you doing that, John?" "So that folks can know who Jesus is." Look at John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. "On the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now that's the one they were looking for, isn't it? That prophet. John said, "That's not me." But the very next day he said that would be him. "He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he that of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is come before me, for he was before me." He preexisted me, John said. And as you'll drop down in the text again to verse 32, "John bare witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, Upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit." Now look at John's word. "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now how would you like to be John? Interrogated for all your life is worth. To have to tell these folks, "No, I'm not who you think I am, but this man coming right here, that would be him, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." While you have your Bible open there to John chapter 1, drop down, if you will, in the text to verse 40. In verse 40 it says, "One of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he findeth first his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, Christ. "And he brought him unto Jesus. And Jesus looked upon him and said, Thou art Simon, the son of John. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, Peter. Now the name Peter just rings all kinds of bells for us, doesn't it? We read a whole lot in the New Testament about Peter. In fact, in about the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, we read primarily about Peter. And, of course, we know that Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, two epistles written by Peter. Yeah, we recognize that name. How many of us are as familiar with the name of Andrew? Now, we may know who Andrew is, but we would see Andrew as somewhat on the second string of players to Peter, wouldn't we? But who was it that knew who the Messiah was first? Well, you see, that would be Andrew. And what did Andrew do? He went and got his brother. Now, would you say that Andrew is fulfilling a personal responsibility to help somebody else understand, "We found the Lord"? Now, the significance of that is the Jews have been expecting the coming of the Messiah for centuries. And now Andrew says, "That's it, we found him. Why don't you come and see?" And so Peter went. Keep reading. Verse 43. "And on the morrow he was minded to go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip. And Jesus said unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, isn't that interesting? We have found him of whom the Old Testament prophets wrote. Well, now, who would that be? You remember when Moses wrote Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15 through the next few verses, and Moses said, There's going to come a prophet after me, and to him you must listen. You must hearken unto him, and you'll be destroyed. Who was it that Moses was talking about? If you have any doubt at all, turn to Acts chapter 3 and just begin reading in verse 22, because Peter tells us in Acts chapter 3 just exactly who that is. Talking about the coming of Jesus. And so now Philip finds Nathanael and tells him. Individual, personal responsibility. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 4 as we read about the Samaritan woman. Interesting text, isn't it? Because here we read about a woman who is at the well where Jesus is, and Jesus said to her in verse 5, Give me to drink. His disciples were going away into the city to buy food. And the woman, verse 9, look at it. She said, How is it that thou being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Isn't that fascinating? Simply because she wants to introduce the prejudice of the day and try to get Jesus caught up in that kind of prejudice. Not his purpose to be caught up in an argument. It's his purpose to teach her. And we'll see why in just a moment. You'll note, beginning in verse 10, Jesus said, If you knew who it was that asked you of water, you would ask him to give me water. Living water. And she said, Well, the well is deep. Who do you think you are? You think you're greater than Jacob, our father, who dug the well himself? Well, again, Jesus did not engage in her efforts to argue. But you'll notice in the text, in verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered unto him, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou saidest well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. What does that tell us about this woman? Well, she's living in adultery. She's a fornicator. Don't you see that? And Jesus told her that. Now she said, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. What happened to her prejudicial arguments? What happened to arguing about being Jew or Samaritan? What happened to arguing about who Jacob is? She's not interested in that anymore. Notice how the conversation has turned. Thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Dropping down into verse 24, 25 it is. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ. When he cometh, he will declare unto us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, you could just stop right there and say, Jesus taught that woman a whole lot of stuff. He has. He's taught her about who Jesus is. That would be me. I'm the Messiah. He's taught her about how to properly worship God, to worship in spirit and in truth. He's taught her that the way that she's living is not right. Now, how does that woman take that? In verse 27. And upon this came his disciples, and they marveled that he was speaking with a woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why speakest thou with her? So the woman left her water pot and went away into the city and calleth to the people, Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the city and were coming to him, and the meanwhile, the disciples prayed him, saying, Rabbi, eat, and so forth. We'll talk about that another time. But if you'll drop down into the text in verse 39, And from that city many of the Samaritans believed on him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that ever I did. So when the Samaritans came unto him, they besought him to abide with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of thy speaking, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Oh yeah, this woman, Samaritan woman, one that the Jews would consider unworthy of even a conversation, wouldn't talk to her. But Jesus talked with her. And when she understood who Jesus was, what did she do? She went into the city. Now notice, this woman considered it a very personal thing. She didn't send somebody else. She didn't relay the message. She went and told those people, "Can this be the Messiah? Is this the Christ? Come and see." And they did. Now what if she just went home and kept her mouth shut? Didn't say word one to anybody. Come and see. In Acts chapter 8, we see again a very specific individual responsibility. We know in Acts chapter 2, the gospel had been preached for the first time. Following that, the next several chapters, persecution ensues. And then as we get to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word, and Philip went down into the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ." Now that's going to be our springboard for the next point. But these early disciples, what did they do? Wherever they went about preaching the word. Now you'll note from Acts chapter 2 about verse 5 that there are devout Jews that have come from every nation under heaven. There are folks from all over the place that have come to Jerusalem. And now they're going home because of persecution. And when they get home, what do? They take the gospel with them. Maybe some of you were in the young people's class and remember that you are not so young anymore. But in that class, I asked the question. If Fifth Street East was the only congregation on the top side of God's green earth, and because of persecution you were forced for your life to leave here, wherever you went, would you take the gospel with you and start preaching it? Telling others about what you have in Christ? I don't believe there was a young person in that class who said, "No, I won't do that." Everyone in the class said, "Yes, sir. That's exactly what we'll do. Wherever we go, we'll take the gospel right along with us." Now, my question to this audience is, do you believe that? You think you'd do that if you were being persecuted? You think wherever you go, you'd take the gospel with you? When I raise the question, are you being persecuted now? Now, if you're not being persecuted now, are you taking the gospel to those that you have in and among your friends and kinsmen? What makes you think you'd do it if you're being persecuted? You see, here was a responsibility that these early disciples took personally. It was their responsibility. Nobody could do that for them. I said that was going to introduce our next character. Look at Philip in verse 5. It says, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ." We learned that there was much joy in that city. Verse 8. And as you drop down in the text further, we note in verse 35, there it tells us, "And Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture preached unto him Jesus." What did he preach among the Samaritans? You'll look at verse 12 and find out. He preached good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and many of the Samaritans hearing believed and were baptized. He preached Christ unto them. What did he preach to the Ethiopian eunuch? Way out here in the middle of a desert place, deserted place. He preached to the Ethiopian eunuch Christ, and he began from Isaiah chapter 53, the very passage where the man was reading, and we know that he baptized him on that very occasion, and the man went on his way rejoicing. Now there's a fellow on his way to Ethiopia that took the gospel right along with him. But what would the Ethiopians know about the gospel if Philip hadn't taught it? Maybe Philip thought the preacher would teach him. Somebody else will take care of that. He'll come along a Bible one day, and maybe he'll read from it and understand everything about it. You see. Ananias in Acts chapter 9. And on we go, just through the book of Acts and other New Testament books as well. But you recall how that Saul of Tarsus eventually arrived in the city of Damascus. There blind, neither did eat nor drink for 3 days. And Ananias, the preacher, was instructed to come to him and tell him some things. And Ananias said, I don't want to go to him. I've heard of him. And you'll note in Acts chapter 9, in verse 17, Ananias departed and entered into the house. And laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto thee in the way which thou camest, has sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What did Ananias do? He departed. He arose and he went to preach to Saul. And we know in the account of Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he said to Saul, Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And then in Acts chapter 9, the very next verse, verse 18, tells us that Saul arose and was baptized. And you know what? Saul became, then from Acts chapter 13 forward, the prominent character that Luke discusses in the book of Acts. Isn't that interesting? What if Ananias had not fulfilled his responsibilities? Now, somebody else will do that. Let somebody else do it. As you look at Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, in verses 20 and 21, there the text tells us, But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. Now these men are not named. But there's no real indication that here we're talking about those men who were apostles. These were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. No, they weren't just apostles. They were common folks who had learned the gospel. And where do they go? They go preaching the gospel, preaching it to these who were Greeks. Now the irony of all that is, God uses men. Now, I want you to see what happens when men step to the plate and do what God tells them to do. In Acts 2, verse 41, they then that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. In Acts 4, but many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000 souls. In Acts chapter 5, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, and every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. What's happening? What we see is individuals accepting very personal the responsibility of making the message known. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, Now in these days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Greeks and Jews against the Hebrews. You'll note in verse 7, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Somebody doing some teaching, aren't they? You suppose some of these folks took that very personal? Now perhaps I have more material in your lap than I have time to get through. I don't often do that, you know. But I'll make this observation in passing. Why do you suppose those folks that we've talked about took upon themselves that responsibility as very personal? They understood the importance of it. Paul identifies that for us in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 of the book of Ephesians. He said, You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. When you look at friends and near kinsmen, do we see them like that? Does it bother us to the extent that our conscience is working us over because we need to teach them the truth? Paul wrote of their condition in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 as without God and without hope. Would that motivate us to do something regarding teaching those that we love the gospel of Christ so that they can enjoy the beauty of heaven? In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, beginning when Jesus looked upon the multitude, He was moved with compassion. And He saw them as sheep, not having a shepherd. And He called upon the disciples. And said, The harvest is great. Pray the Lord that He sends forth laborers into the harvest. You see, the problem is not that there's not anybody to teach. And though sometimes it's very discouraging, we think, well, nobody wants to know, nobody's interested. The multitudes may be that way. But there is that honest and good heart that wants to know. And if we develop the disposition and the attitude, well, let somebody else do it, then that blessed heart will never know
the truth. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Those who are lost are not saved unless we preach the gospel. That's the message. Romans 10, Romans 1 also emphasizes that. Now, what responsibility does that impose upon you? When you look back over Matthew 25, and you read of that certain Lord who divided His goods among His servants, it tells us each according to his several ability. Not everybody could do the same thing, but even the one talent man could do something. There was something he could do. And so it is, there's something that all of us can do. If nothing else, maybe we can pick up a tract and pass it to somebody. Maybe we can encourage somebody to go to our website and read articles, study, listen to Bible class. Something we can do to help somebody to come in contact with the gospel. But you know, so many times we're content just to sit by and let somebody else do it. Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." Now that's very personal. You know why? Because Jesus, in talking to disciples, He said unto them, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. Be cast out and trodden under the foot of them." That's what you are. The salt of the earth. Well, we could talk about the attributes of salt and all of that good stuff, but you got that, don't you? You know salt is a preservative. You know salt is a preventative. You understand the flavor that salt gives, and that's your life in this world. You're the light of the world, He continued in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, as well as the text of Matthew. That's what you are. You're a light to the world. We teach our little ones this little light of mine. Let it shine, let it shine. And then sometimes we want to hide ours under a bushel. No, that don't work. Now, how do I respond? When God has a job for me to do, how do I respond? Do I respond like many of these? "Here am I, Lord, send me." That was the express statement of Isaiah. Or perhaps we might respond like many of the others by saying, "I'm not going. Send anybody else." Anybody. But I can't do that. And so we'll just sit down and do nothing. You know how to be lost? Just sit down and do nothing. You'll be lost. All the other folks that you could have influenced, they'd be lost too. Because it was your God's desire to sit down and do nothing. Now, we don't have time to talk about Rahab the harlot and what she did. We don't have the time to talk about Ruth and Esther and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Epaphras and Epaphroditus and a laundry list of folks, of the things that they did that made a tremendous difference. Because they accepted that responsibility as personal. Now, we coined the expression, "Go ye" means go me. You see, that's not some kind of a disposition that I can assign to somebody else. Now, you know me in statistics. Not real big on statistics. But one of the things that we can learn sometimes is some very important facts. You look at this chart. You have it on your page. There was a poll that was taken asking the question of 10,000 people, what was responsible for your coming to Christ in this church? Look at their responses. 2%, "I had a special need." 3%, "I just walked in, came in off the street." 6%, "I liked the minister." 3%, "I liked the programs." And you can read that. But 75%, "A friend or a relative invited me." And just sew that all up and go back to Cornelius. Who did Cornelius invite to hear Peter? His friends and his near kin. He had some reason to believe that it would be effective to invite these folks. Now we can do that, can't we? We can do that. When our meeting begins next Lord's Day morning, at 9:45, Bible class period, 9:45, you can be here. You can do that. You can invite somebody to come with you. We meet Sunday evening at 5 o'clock. You can be here. Invite somebody to come with you. Maybe even the same somebody. Monday through Friday, 7 o'clock every night. Going to be talking about evangelism all week long to try to stir our minds concerning the subject, the relevance of the subject, and how important that is. Now, we can do that. We can come. We can invite somebody to come with us. There are handbills on the table in the back there that you can pick up and advertise. Maybe give it to somebody. Put it somewhere where somebody will see it. These are things that we can do. You've listened patiently to the things that we want to talk about this morning. But maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who's not a Christian. You want to become a Christian. A Christian is somebody who's been taught, thus understanding the things that they're doing are not right. Or perhaps there are some things that they're not doing that they need to be doing. They understand that's not right. Got to change that. The Bible calls that repentance. Would you then confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin? You can do that. And you can start your journey as a Christian. But you continue to grow and mature as a child in God's family. And heaven can be yours. Perhaps, beloved, I'm talking to somebody this morning that started out. You're not living the right kind of life. The things in your life that are wrong, and you know they're wrong, and you've not made proper correction of them. You can fix that this morning. This audience would be delighted to pray with you and for you, very compassionate and understanding, to help you make your life right before the Lord. If we can help you make that known, while together we stand and sing the song.